Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flocks to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush that was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. And you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us make a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Well, last week we started by thinking about living in days of darkness. Then, talking about the recent terrorist attacks in Manchester and London, but it seems darker still, doesn't it? As the Queen said yesterday, it seems a very sober, there is a very sober national mood. And as Neil has raised and we've prayed for the disaster of Grenfell Tower, we've seen those terrible pictures of the tower in flames of distressed people. We've heard stories of heartbreaking loss and others desperate to hear news of missing family. And anger at what's happened after all the warnings, anger at the government for inaction, anger at the management company, anger at the social inequalities, that it's the poorest who seem to suffer most. What can we say as Christians? What do we have to say to those deeply upset, raising questions about the times that we're living in? Or just, where is God? Why can't all the pain in the world be ended? And I'm conscious these aren't questions just related to Grenfell. Speaking with some of you after last week's sermon on Exodus 1 and 2, I'm aware amongst us there are those struggling to make sense of the blows that life is landing on us. Frightened of the future because it seems so bleak and dark. Fearful that things in our own situation could get worse. For some amongst us, there are those inquiring after the claims of Jesus Christ, thinking about the person of God himself. Exodus chapter 3 should really help us. It is an ancient word, but it is a present word because it is the word from the living God about himself, both about who he is, his character, and his actions, what he does, what he's done in the past, what he is doing now in the present, and what he will yet do in the future. And his word, the Bible, will bring some light. It always does. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. And it will give us the big picture. And we need the big picture to make sense of life. My mother used to love doing jigsaw puzzles, and she had a method. She'd start with a big picture. I'd come along and I'd look at all the random pieces. I'd try a few. I'd get fed up because I couldn't make sense of where they should go. And she asked me an obvious question: are you looking at the big picture? She'd say, the picture of the finished work on the lid. You need that, otherwise it really is a puzzle. You're in the dark. You might be able to get the edge pieces in place, but you've no idea of what you're really looking at. They're just random jigsaw pieces. Other times, of course, you can look and look at those random pieces, searching for one particular piece which will make sense of the whole. Get that piece and the rest falls into place. It fits together. It's a bit what happens here in Exodus 3, and it's all to do with a name. The name tells you everything. Think of the name as the piece that helps to make sense of the whole, the name of God. Now, to us, names don't carry a lot of significance, at least their meaning doesn't. I don't know what my two names mean, Edward and Piers. I could find out, I'm sure I have in the past, by looking in one of those baby name books. Parents-to-be often pore over such books as they think what they'll call their child. They want their child, that name, to have significance, to have meaning. I went to look on our bookshelf if we'd still got one of those, because I just wanted to give an example of that. But you know the sort of thing I'm talking about. And we've got rid of that because we're past that stage. But you know that in our culture, names don't really matter, or what they mean doesn't really matter. But actually, names do matter, don't they? Getting them right matters because they're tied up with our identity. If you consistently called me Peter instead of Piers, I get upset. I think you're confused about who I am. You think I'm someone else. So names do matter, and the name of God matters greatly. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of Exodus. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. You may have thought when we Anthony was reading, Moses and the burning bush. That's what this chapter is all about. Well, it's a well-known story, isn't it, of the non-burning talking bush that's on fire. But we're not going to think about that today. In passing, you need to see that it is, verse 2, an appearing of the angel of the Lord. And it leads to God reiterating what we've already looked at the end of chapter 2. He says in verse 7 onwards, he'd seen the misery of his people, he heard their cries, he was concerned for them. All that we looked at last week. What is new is verse 8. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and I will bring them out of the land and into a good and spacious news. Great news, wonderful news, a rescuer is on the way. God has heard and he's going to do something about it. Brilliant. How is he going to do it? Verse 10, so now God says to Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Not so brilliant, thinks Moses. There's some mistake here, God. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And it's the first of a series of objections that Moses has that run on into chapter 4. And we're going to look at those next week. This week, we're going to concentrate on what God says about himself, his name. You see that statement in verse 12, I will be with you. That's how he responds to Moses. But Moses is feeling inadequate. Who am I to do what you ask me to do, God? And God's reply, well, he doesn't say as we might when we feel we're not up to something, oh, you'll be fine, you can do it. He doesn't deny the difficulty. He doesn't deny that Moses is feeling inadequate. He says, I will be with you. It's not down to your ability, it's mine. God promises he will be sufficient. I will be with you. But says Moses, what's your name? I know I'm going to be quizzed. I'm going to be asked this question when I go to the Israelites. What shall I say? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Have a look at the footnote down the bottom of your page there. You'll see it says under the little letter B, 14, or I will be what I will be. Well, it's a bit of a head-scratching moment, isn't it? Probably gives you a headache thinking about what on earth is this about. Well, let's try and have a look at it. I want to make a couple of points, really. The first is this. God is the one who really is. God is the one who really is. God has already revealed who he is in verse 6. He said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses would have known about his ancestors. He would have heard all that God had done in and through them. And here's not the moment to go back and look at each of them, but we could profitably do that from the book of Genesis. But now comes a further revelation. It's a significant one. It is the name of God. I am who I am. It is really saying he is. He is the one who really is. He is his name. Now, verse 12 expresses this. I will be with you. You notice in the middle there the verb be. It's not just that he exists, he is, but more he's active personally, actively present. And then verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. The name of the one who really is the Lord, capital letters. Look down again at the footnote, and you'll see what it says under C for verse 15. The Hebrew for Lord sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew for I am in verse 14. You'll notice that both are in capital letters. So whenever you find the word Lord appearing in the Bible, that is what it is speaking about. It is speaking about this name. And there are thousands of times, I think I read last week, something like 6,500 times in the Old Testament that the Lord, in capital letters, appears. And this name matters. Think of what flows from this. Well, firstly, that he is knowable, the God of the universe, the one who created everything without whom nothing is made. You can know him. Not in the sense of knowing someone from afar, like I know that the Prime Minister is Theresa May. I know who she is, but I don't know her personally, like I know my father. But the Lord who said to Moses, I will be with you. And he says the same word today. Think of the closing word of Matthew's gospel. The risen Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It is the Lord Jesus, the Lord of Moses, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is knowable as my Lord and as your Lord, if you trust him. The Christian experience is one of knowing God as Lord. So he is unchanging. The very fact of what I've just said, the Lord of Moses is my Lord, speaks of this. He hasn't changed through millennia. He is the same Lord. And that is consistent with his name, I am. And it's the testimony of Scripture. So Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord says. I am the first and the last. You may know those words from the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, isn't this a truth that we need to feed on and lean on when everything else and everyone else is changing? When all the situations and circumstances and certainties that we've trusted in seem to be shifting? How will we get on after Brexit? What will the future be for our children? Will there be a terrorist attack when I go to a concert next month in London? How will I cope when my wife dies? Exodus 3, the Lord says, this is my name forever, the name you will call me from generation to generation. Think of someone who is unchanging. We'd say they're dependable, they're trustworthy, they're firm, they're secure, they're a rock, they're an anchor. Names that we find cropping up throughout the Bible. There are a few, I guess, we would describe as unchanging. There is no one like the Lord who has and always will be unchanging from generation to generation. And he is faithful. He is faithful to his word of promise. We're going to see this in Exodus. Just look at the promise that he makes in verse 17. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt. I mean, it's what a promise, isn't it? To a people captive in Egypt, under the ruthless rule of Pharaoh, it's a promise of release, it's a promise of freedom, it's a promise of deliverance. And it's a promise of inheritance. I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. It goes on, it's a whopper of a promise, really, isn't it? It doesn't really compare with, I will bring us out of the EU, no longer under the rule of the bureaucrats in Brussels. I'll bring us into a new era, far better and more prosperous for the people of this land. Well, that too is a promise of deliverance, isn't it? Out of, it's a promise of inheritance, into. But can politicians deliver? Can they be as good as their word of promise? Well, simply no, because they are not God. Or think of the promises we make to our friends or our family or our spouses. Are we as good as our word? Are we faithful? Well, again, relationships break down. There's separation and there's divorce. See, our name isn't faithful, but God, the Lord, he is the God who really is. He is faithful and unchanging and knowable. Across the generations, across the divides of race and colour and language and age, across the thousands of years, there is no one like him. God is the one who really is. And secondly, the one who is acts. The one who is acts. In verses 18 and 19, Moses didn't know what lay ahead, nor did Pharaoh, but the Lord did. And he would act patiently. He wouldn't intervene before Pharaoh had plenty of time to repent and turn from his ways and free Israel. Judgment, in other words, was delayed. Now, we can struggle with this, can't we? We want God to act now, especially in suffering. We don't want him to be patient. That's heightened in an age like ours. We expect our online delivery the next day. We don't want to wait. Those affected by the fire this week want answers, understandably, to what went wrong, and they want them quickly. So if we were to say, be patient, it's going to take time to search the building, it's going to take time for a public inquiry, they want justice now. They want the truth now. just as we want our troubles to end now. We want our suffering to come to an end. Our patience, we say, is running out. Let me just read some words from 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. Don't look it up, I'll read it to you. It says this, "The Lord is not slow," the Lord, notice the name, "the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He is the same Lord who was patient with Pharaoh, wanting him to come to repentance, as he is with us. God acts patiently, and he acts powerfully and victoriously. Powerfully and victoriously. Pharaoh was powerful. I mean, he was very powerful. I don't know if you saw those photos recently from North Korea of the massed troops in Pyongyang. Thousands of troops drilled, and then there were all sorts of drive-paths of military hardware, vast array of missiles and tanks. In fact, it was a display of power. They were flexing their muscles in front of the US and China. "Mess with me," they were saying, "at your peril." Well, such was Pharaoh's power. Yet we read verse 20. So God says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." The greatest power in the world overthrown with the stretch of the hand of the Lord. And not just powerful to destroy his enemies, but victorious, as you go on to read towards the end of the chapter, plundering the Egyptians on the way out. The Lord here speaking about what he promised he would do. He would act, verse 8. "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." Think what Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I have come down from heaven." Hear what the angel of the Lord said at the birth of Jesus. "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He comes down to rescue." God, the only one who is, acts. Or hear what Peter says after the death and resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. He says, "God raised this Jesus to life. Let all Israel know God made this Jesus, whom you crucified," what has he made him? He has made him Lord and Messiah. Or what could be more powerful and victorious than the resurrection? Death destroyed, deliverance from sin, and inheritance of eternal life. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And I want to finish really with what Jesus had to say about himself, because it relates directly to Exodus 3. For he uses the same language that we find here. "I am who I am." Remember what he says? "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection." These pieces together give us his name, the name we are to call him by, the Lord. This, if you like, is the big picture, the full revelation of God that we find in Jesus Christ. But here's a thought to finish with. Is this the God of whom we speak? For I often think we speak of God, God in general, God non-specifically. People on the whole don't mind us talking about such a God. We and they can make him what we will. He can be a God to suit us, but that's not the God we find in the Bible. It's not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. It's not the God who is. He has a name. He is not God in general. He is the Lord. And we should call him by his name. This is the name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So why do we shy away from speaking about our Lord God? I'm not talking about amongst ourselves in the church, but what about with our families and friends and our work colleagues? Well, God in general doesn't demand anything of me. He doesn't really offer me anything. He's not the personal God who we know in Jesus Christ. He's not the God who came down to rescue us. He's not the God who will bring us into a great future. He's not the God who is with us in the midst of suffering and trials and troubles. He is not the God who has plundered the depths of suffering. Not plumbed the depths. No, our God is the Lord, who because of his grace and mercy, we can know as our Lord Jesus. So let's call him by his name. For God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.